I want to talk here about the first figure in the deist controversy to draw forth a really large number of replies from the defenders of more orthodox Christianity, and that's Anthony Collins. There are several works by Collins that are important for us, so let's have a look at some of them. In 1707, he published an essay concerning the use of reason in propositions the evidence whereof depends on human testimony. It should be obvious that questions of the evidence of testimony are significant for apologetic purposes, and Collins, along with some perfectly innocuous things he says there, mixes in some suggestions that are hints that he would not take very seriously the records of Scripture. In 1713, he came out with a discourse of free thinking. That's much more overt. He's not really trying to hide his position very much there. He puts a polite face on it, but we'll dig into that work in some detail. But the one that really brought him into the focus of controversy was A Discourse of the Grounds and Reasons of the Christian Religion, which he published in 1724. That work was a perfectly straightforward deistical attack on the grounds of Christianity, disguised, but again, only very thinly. So we'll look first at the Discourse of Free Thinking, and then we'll move on to the Discourse of the Grounds and Reasons of the Christian Religion. The Discourse of Free Thinking, at first blush, is a defense of something that virtually no one would like to attack. It's professedly a defense of the necessity and value of speaking, writing, and thinking without constraint by authority. That sounds pretty good. It's hard to imagine someone who would be boorish enough to object to it in that form. Collins maintains that free thinking is every man's right. Every individual has the right to do this. Compare and think about the way that the Protestant reformers treated the interpretation of Scripture. It's the right of every individual to interpret Scripture as best he can. Of course, if we were wise, we would use the helps of those learned people who have gone before, but not one of them can be an authority. The individual must exercise private judgment in order to decide what he will take as the meaning of Scripture. It is, Collins says further, the only path to perfection in the sciences. When the path of science is blocked by dogmatism, at that point, the sciences come to a halt, and as science has a great deal of cultural value and cachet at this point, especially in England, but over on the continent as well, no one wanted to get in the way of science. So if free thinking was the means to advance the sciences, well, all the better. It's the only defense against absurdities. Collins has a little bit of fun ransacking history for examples of absurdities that were propounded as things men must believe. That's not hard. If you have a wide enough historical period, you can always go hunting for soft targets in that field. There can be no rational restraint upon free thinking. Every reasonable man will recognize that something that's every man's right and is required for perfection in the sciences, and that can only be abrogated by introducing absurdities, is something that cannot be restrained. There's no reasonable way to hold back on free thinking. All of this sounds very good so far, but then we discover where Collins really wants to go. He says, in particular, it's our duty to think freely on those points where free thinking is denied. That is, the nature and attributes of God, the truth and authority of the Scriptures, and the meaning of the Scriptures. And this is where the mask slips off, and he begins to make an assault on Christianity as professed by the majority of his countrymen at that time. The picture of Collins that emerges as we look at what he's doing there is a less than flattering one, so I'll let this be said in the words of one of his critics, Richard Bentley. Bentley was a consummate scholar of languages and texts. He was certainly more than a match for Collins on this. Collins had read widely, but was not a deep scholar. Bentley was both. And he has a little bit of fun with Collins. He says, by free, he apparently means bold, rash, arrogant, even perverse. And Collins shows this by his inconsistent use of the term. So, says Bentley, if Origen, Erasmus, Grotius, etc., chance to have any nostrum against the current of common doctrine, they are presently of his party, and he dubs them freethinkers. In all the rest of their writings, where they fall in with the common opinions, they are discharged by him with ignominy, even prescribed as unthinkers, half-thinkers, and enemies to free thinking. Why this unequal usage? Unless he thinks freedom of thought to be, then, only exercised when it dissents and opposes. Has not the world for so many ages thought and judged freely on Euclid, and yet has assented to all his propositions? Is it not possible to have used the like freedom and yet close in with the Apostles' Creed, our confession, or your articles? Surely, I think as freely when I conclude my soul is immaterial as the author does when he affirms his to be made of the same materials with that of a swine. There's one phrase in there that may require a little bit of explanation, the bit about our confession or your articles. Bentley was an Englishman, but for the purpose of this writing, he pretends that he is from the continent and indeed is a Lutheran, and so he refers to our confession or your articles, the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. So he's having a bit of fun playing with that and published his work under a pseudonym and published it in Leipzig. So Richard Bentley was not much taken with Collins and thought that all of his fair speech about free thinking was actually a cover for trying to defend the idea that we have freedom only when we are dissenting from established doctrine. What does Collins have to say about the transmission of Scripture? This is very interesting. He says the New Testament documents and many other documents of antiquity have been deliberately altered by priests and rulers to serve their own interests, and on account of these pious frauds, we cannot have any confidence what they originally said. The Greek text of the New Testament, the Textus Receptus, most commonly used as a basis for English translations, is evidently corrupted in various places, and the extant English translations, he mostly works with the King James, of the New Testament alter the sense in many places, even of the Greek that we have. Now, some of these points Collins is right about, at least in specific instances, perhaps not nearly so widely as he intends it. But as for the alteration, he really overcalls the blow there, and he's called on this by Leland. Collins quotes on page 89 a passage of Victor of Tmuis, which he says gives an account of a general alteration of the four Gospels in the 6th century. 6 centuries is a long way away from the 1st century, and if there was a general alteration in them at that point, why, what are we left with? This is all that Collins has to say upon the point. Leland catches him, though. Collins is getting this from a scholar named Mill. And here's what Collins omits. Dr. Mills, from whom Collins is taking this obscure quotation, has added that it is certain as anything can be that no such altered Gospels were ever published, and that if the fact had been thus, it would have been mentioned with detestation by all the historians and not be found only in one blind passage of a puny chronicle. Indeed, there cannot be a plainer instance of the power of that prejudice and bigotry against Christianity which has possessed the minds of the gentlemen that glory in the name of free thinkers, than they're laying hold on such a story as this to prove a general corruption of the Gospels. So Leland has caught Collins unfairly using a quotation, a partial quotation, and leaving out some germane facts about it. What does Collins have to say about the Jewish prophets? Well, he says they were great free thinkers and have written with as great liberty against the established religion of the Jews, which the people looked on as the institution of God himself, as if they believed it was all imposture, and with greater liberty against their inspired priests and prophets than the author of the Rites of the Christian Church has done against the uninspired priests and prophets of our Israel. Our Israel there is, of course, a reference to the established Church of England, and the author of the Rites of the Christian Church was Matthew Tyndall. Tyndall attacks the notion of a priesthood, Roman or Anglican, and he denies that any group of that kind has a right to independent power. We'll hear more from Tyndall later, as he has a work that will become one of the principal deistical works, probably the high watermark of deism in England. But he had already begun tweaking the nose of the established church in this earlier work. We'll have to wait until the 1730s to see Tyndale come forward, though, with his more elaborate critique. Leland, who is not a member of the Church of England, he's a dissenter, and therefore cannot be accused of having a direct interest in this, nevertheless complains quite strenuously against the unfairness of his paralleling of the prophets to the freethinkers, that the prophets freely declared against the Jewish corruptions, against their idolatries and immoralities, and against their laying the chief stress on ritual observances whilst they neglected the weightier matters of the law is very true. And this is here by an unpardonable disingenuity represented as an inveighing against the Mosaic dispensation as if they did not believe it to have been originally a divine institution, whereas it is to the last degree evident that they all along supposed the law of Moses to have been instituted by God himself, and reprove the people and priests not for their adherence to that law, but for their deviations from it and neglect of the most important duties there enjoined. This is the sort of thing Leland does best. Leland frequently goes back and says, wait, you're misrepresenting this or that. In this case, misrepresenting the nature of the Jewish prophets altogether. Let me just pause and tell a funny story about Leland. When he was a very young boy, he contracted a serious fever, and it was doubted that he would live. He was, I think, 6 or 7 years old at the time. When he recovered from it, he had lost all of his memory of language and was unable to speak or read or write. So with his linguistic memory erased, he had to begin anew learning how to read and write, which he did, and in a few years showed such remarkable progress that he was deemed something of a prodigy. The interesting thing is that to the end of his life, the feature of Leland that his friends remarked upon the most of his mental abilities was his fantastic memory. So a fever that wiped out his memory at the beginning of his boyhood led somehow to his having an almost preternatural memory later in life. True story. Curious thing. We move now to Collins's Grounds and Reasons, as it's commonly shortened, and here I'm going to do a point and a counterpoint. I'll take you through some of Collins' points, and then I want to counterpoint that with the work of Edward Chandler, whom you will be reading, and I'll be giving you specific pages to read, but I hope that the notes that I'm giving you here will direct your attention to the parts that are of greatest interest to you. Collins maintains that the only ground of the Christian religion is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that are used by New Testament authors, and in particular by Matthew. He gives quite a few examples from Matthew. Christianity is true if, and only if, all of these prophecies are fulfilled in their literal sense. We'll come back and talk more about that when we get to examples. But in multiple cases, and Collins picks five and dwells at them at length on them, they are not fulfilled in their literal sense. At most, they are fulfilled in what he calls a typical or mystical or allegorical or enigmatical sense. That is, in a sense, different from the obvious and literal sense which they bear in the Old Testament. As a result, there's an unstated but obvious conclusion. Christianity is not true. That is his fundamental line of argument through Grounds and Reasons, and it doesn't take very astute reading to see that that's where he's going. In the passages that I had you reading, starting on from page 1 all the way through page 50, we can see him unfolding this argument. He says that the expectation of Messiah did not arise among the Jews until a little before the time of Jesus' appearing, that the apostles put a new interpretation upon the Jewish prophetical books. That new interpretation was not the obvious and literal meaning, and it was contrary to the sense which the Jews themselves put upon them. The method by which Jesus and his disciples interpreted prophecy is entirely and solely allegorical, or as he says, and he uses these terms equivalently, typical or mystical or enigmatical. the wise among the Jews resisted these novel interpretations until they were at length, his word, beaten out of their original interpretations and methods of interpretation and into the Christian ones. Not a very flattering picture of how Christianity flourished among the Jews. Collins on Miracles has a couple of things to say. First of all, he says St. Peter sets the value of prophecy above that of miracles, arguing, at least in the way that Collins represents it, that prophecy proceeds from the Holy Ghost, and so it is a stronger argument than a miracle, which depends upon external evidence and testimony. That interpretation of 2 Peter 1 is something that Chandler, I think, very effectively contradicts. He says, you're not reading this properly. This is not setting up prophecy as superior to miracle. It is talking about both miracle and prophecy as evidences that are superior to following cunningly devised fables. Collins says the miracles of Jesus were no just evidence that he was the Messiah and had no effect on his countrymen or even on his family. Of course, it doesn't take more than a cursory read of the Gospels to realize that Jesus' miracles had a vast effect. Great multitudes followed him everywhere he went, and followed him particularly hoping that they would see some miracle. Feeding of large crowds with very meager substance, or the healing of those who are sick, casting out of demons. So actually, this is a representation calculated to appeal only to those who hadn't read the Gospels at all. But more importantly, and this is central to Collins's argument, the miracles being granted, they could not prove that someone who lacked the characteristics prophesied of the Messiah nevertheless was the Messiah. So if we can show clearly that there were characteristics Jesus lacked, which should have been the characteristics of the Messiah, then we would have a situation where we would have to say, this is not the Messiah. Whatever miracles he's doing are just lying wonders. They cannot authenticate his mission. This is the right time to introduce Edward Chandler, who was one of the most learned bishops of the Hanoverian era in England, the era of the Georges, George I and George II. In 1725, he wrote a magisterial defense of Christianity from the prophecies of the Old Testament, responding to Collins's work from the previous year. Collins, 2 years later, wrote a rejoinder to Chandler, and Chandler then published in 1728 both an additional edition of his original defense and a vindication against Collins's rejoinder. So this went back and forth. This was, if you will, the 18th century equivalent of a blog war. These guys were writing extensively against one another, and neither one of them was willing to let it go. I think it's the judgment of most parties, even parties sympathetic to Collins's position, that Collins was out of his depth in arguing with Chandler. Chandler was not perhaps a textual scholar on the Order of Bentley, but he was a great scholar of Jewish antiquity, and had read far more widely than Collins. Collins was mainly dependent on rummaging through the footnotes of other learned men. Chandler read the original languages and had a deep knowledge of them. So Chandler's critique of Collins can be summed up in a few points. He says Collins is mistaken to set aside the value of miracles. Nicodemus's reasoning from John 3:2 is equally conclusive to the learned and the unlearned. Some of you who know your New Testament well may remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him by night in John 3. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Chandler says, this reasoning is something everyone can appreciate and understand, and Collins has no right to set it aside. There is presumptive evidence that the Christians interpreted the prophecies of the Old Testament in the same manner as the Jews of their own time. Why can we be so sure of this? Well, first of all, it would have been folly to do otherwise, because the Jews would have rejected such appeals out of hand, they themselves understanding how they read their own prophecies. Second, there is no record of any objection from the interpretation of the prophecies. Objections were not raised against the positive arguments the Christians put forward. There were other objections, but not those. Also, Chandler says, not all of the prophecies adduced in the New Testament are equally clear. But it would be a mistake to reject those that are clear simply because some others are not. We would expect, because of our distance from the first century, and even from older times, from the times of the writing of the Hebrew prophecies in language and culture, and also because of the nature of the prophecies themselves. So, for example, suppose it had been prophesied, there will come a Messiah. The Messiah will be born around what we would call 6 BC. We could judge it from a number of other events in Israel's history and put in an appropriate chronological designation. This Messiah will be born in Bethlehem to a young woman. You would have had every young woman in Israel trying to get to Bethlehem before giving birth. The normal way of the fulfillment of these things in which actions of free agents are involved requires that the prophecy have a certain obscurity before the fact, but be completely clear after the fact. This question, how can you have something that's obscure beforehand and clear afterwards, is a question that will be taken up again by other writers. In particular, if you're taking notes, Butler, Joseph Butler, in his book The Analogy of Religion, is going to come back to this question and give several examples that will serve as analogies for this kind of situation where something is obscure beforehand, but perfectly clear afterwards. Not that it just seems to be a fulfillment, but that we may be really sure that it is. So watch for Butler to come back and discuss this. Here's a very, very important point, and I'm going to quote directly from Chandler's introduction here. We that live so long after them can't hope to understand their prophecies better than they did who spoke them. If we shut out that light which the event of what they foretold spreads over the prediction. And this is it which the adversaries of Christianity would reduce us to. They would put us in the place of the Jews before Christ and then call upon us to demonstrate a priori, abstractly from the gospel history, that is, apart from thinking about what we know from the gospels, which tallies with the predictions and explains them, that these predictions must relate to the Messiah and no other. We need to read backwards. We cannot merely take our stand on the Old Testament texts and look forward, because for various reasons, some of them having to do with our distance in space, time, and culture, and some of them having to do with the very nature of prophecies involving the actions of free agents, we cannot expect them to be clear until we see the fulfillment. And at that point, reading backwards, we see them to be very clear indeed. I'm going to return to this theme of reading backwards at the end of today's lecture, and I'm going to suggest that there are things even beyond what Chandler has said that we might profitably look at. So do have some your pencils and paper handy, and I will do some things which Yelen also have in the PowerPoint slides that I think you may find interesting. So Chandler continues his critique of Collins. Collins says the expectation of Messiah arose only shortly before Jesus' birth. No. Chandler says you are completely wrong about that. It was very ancient. The expectation that this Messiah was to come very soon was a new thing, but the expectation of the coming of a Messiah was very ancient. Chandler demolishes Collins on this point. When Collins writes his rejoinder, the scheme of literal prophecy considered the only thing that he can find to do that has even any face of plausibility is to try to post-date the book of Daniel, following what the heathen philosopher Porphyry had said against the Jews and the Christians with respect to the date of Daniel. But that itself isn't even the whole of Chandler's argument, and Chandler gets the better of him, I think, on every point. Chandler says the Jews frequently used figures and types in their prophecy, and indeed in their other writings, and this was, again, contra Collins, their common way of interpreting their own texts. And Chandler gives copious examples of this. He says something interesting when he's talking about typological interpretation. He says types are very much like parables. If I tell you a parable about how a man went away to receive a kingdom and he left his lands in the control of his servants, And then when he had received his kingdom, he sent his son to his former lands, and the wicked servants slew his son. You can understand pretty well what that parable means to be telling you, but it does so in the persons of a king in a far country. Just so, when something is used typologically, when there's a reference, say, to David, long after David is dead, prophesying something of David, David's being used like a figure in a parable. And the Jews do this over and over again. Chandler gives many uncontroversial examples of their doing this, and he says you need to understand this was a way that they wrote. Not everything in the parable is applicable to David, the literal king. It can't be, because he was already dead. Not everything in this use of it relates to the intended object of the prophecy. It can't, because some of it is the language of this typological use. But it's a known phenomenon. The Jews do this all the time. And for Collins to maintain that this was not the way that they understood their own prophecies is just for Collins to display his own ignorance. Finally, the expression that it might be fulfilled often does not mean that there was an explicit prophecy. Rather, it means that there's a parallel between the events referred to and those contemporary events to which they refer. So some events are paralleled by other events. I saw someone mentioning Midrash, and Midrash and Pesher very much come into play here. These are known methods of interpretation, and indeed we've learned even a lot more about them since the time of Collins and Chandler's clash, which tends all of it to support even more strongly Chandler's position. So Chandler is accusing Collins of ignorance regarding the ways in which the Jews interpreted their texts and ignorance of the ways in which they used the expression that it might be fulfilled. Let's look at Collins on some specific texts. I've chosen a few from his work, and we could go on. You can do this for the remainder yourselves quite easily by looking at Collins and looking at Chandler. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Collins says what you will still hear today very frequently to understand the prophets as having the conception of the Virgin Mary and birth of her son Jesus literally and primarily in view is a very great absurdity and contrary to the very intent and design of the sign being given by the prophet. For the sign being given by the prophet to convince Ahaz that he brought a message from the Lord to him to assure him that the two kings should not succeed against him, how could a virgin's conception and bearing a son 700 years afterwards be a sign to Ahaz that the prophet came to him with the said message from the Lord? Sounds plausible. Something that Collins misses and that Chandler points out is that actually he's misrepresenting the context here just a bit. Isaiah the prophet has indeed come to Ahaz and has said, "Ask for a sign. Ask for it anywhere. Ask for it in the heavens above. Ask for it in the earth. Where do you want a sign? I will give you a sign that shows you that I am bringing you a word from the Lord." And Ahaz says, "No, I don't want a sign." Ahaz has already figured out how he's going to deal with the threat of the two kings who he fears will come down and destroy him, and he doesn't want some prophet coming along and messing with his plans. So he declines even to see a sign. At that point, Isaiah says, not to Ahaz, but to the house of Israel, the house of David, in general, he says, "Hear, O house of Israel, this shall be a sign to you." Not to Ahaz. He's turned away from Ahaz at this point. Ahaz doesn't want a sign. This isn't a sign for him. So there's something interesting just in the context there that Collins has obscured and that Chandler pulls out and makes us reflect on. That doesn't answer the difficulty entirely, but it should put us on our guard about glib interpretations of it. Collins on Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I knew him, and out of Egypt have I called my son." Well, this relates to the calling of the children of Israel out of Egypt. So this is no prophecy whatsoever. Chandler comes back at him and hits him quite hard on this. He says, look, This out of Egypt thing is a proverbial expression. Matthew is using it in that sense and in no other. He gives numerous examples from the Old Testament of the usage of Egypt and out of Egypt or into Egypt for any kind of bondage or affliction that could be compared to the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt. Today, if we speak of a Holocaust, we don't always mean the massacre of 6 million Jews by the Nazis. We may refer to some other event that resembles that event in some way. Similarly, the Jewish writers use this kind of phrase very commonly. How about Collins on Matthew 2:23? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, he shall be called a net. Well, actually, no, let me go back. I'm going to say more about Hosea 11:1. What would be the catastrophe here? Joseph and Mary take the infant child and run away from a slaughter in Bethlehem, slaughter of all of the infant children who are young enough that they might be the ones the wise men were speaking of, at least all of the infant males, probably only a dozen children or so in the environs of Bethlehem. It wasn't a heavily populated district, but still a terrible event. That's the catastrophe from which the child Jesus is being rescued and then comes back from Egypt in order that he might grow up in Israel. How about Matthew 2:23? Where does he go when he comes back? Well, he goes up into Galilee, and Joseph and Mary settle in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there is no express citation of this phrase in the Old Testament, so it can't be literally fulfilled. So much for that as a prophecy. Well, again, remember already what Chandler has said about the expression that it might be fulfilled. But also, Chandler says, look, it's very common in Jewish writings to use a play on words, a transposition of letters, a change of a single letter, to make one expression denote multiple things. He buries the reader with example after example after example of this from the Old Testament, from other Jewish writings. This he establishes beyond any doubt. This is a common device, a literary device, this kind of playing on words. He cites Maimonides from the Guide for the Perplexed as a Jewish authority on this. And then he says, look, the word netzar here signifies both a branch and by extension a place name. So Nazareth, which requires only the substitution of one Hebrew letter for another virtually indistinguishable from it in sound, gives us this kind of a play on words. Netzar is used in the Old Testament for a branch, a root of Jesse. So this kind of meaning is one that we can find in the prophets. No, it's not that a prophet has said he will grow up in a town called Nazareth, but reading backwards, Matthew, seeing him grow up in Nazareth, says, ah, Netzar, right? He's that branch. He's that promised outflowering of the Messiah from the line of Jesse and the line of David. And this is a common enough interpretation as well, and Chandler cites many people who give this interpretation. I've given you a sketch of some parts of Chandler's argument. Now I'd like to do something a little bit unusual and add to it. This is something Chandler doesn't say, but I think it's interesting. I want to take Chandler's theme of reading backwards and I want to extend it. Matthew, I think, is doing more than just proof texting with these Old Testament passages. He's using events from the life of Jesus to unlock a secret that's hidden in the law and the prophets. And that secret is that the Messiah was to be nothing less than God himself. In the words of theology, for those of you who have some theology background, Matthew is trying to do something very difficult. He is trying to persuade his devout countrymen that something almost unthinkable is not only true, but is foreshadowed in their own scriptures. I'm going to give you some examples of this. I don't expect that you will all just be convinced immediately by the examples, but I hope that you will find them striking enough that you will pursue this line of thought as well, because I think it makes a nice complement to what Chandler says. He expects, Matthew does, his Jewish readers to know the context of the quotations and allusions that he gives. And if we read that context, going beyond the specific words just a little further along in the passages, we'll find that the promised Messiah is not a man, but God himself, and that he's come not in judgment, but in mercy. Let's see some specific places where the New Testament and the Old set up a kind of a resonance that reveals this high Christology. Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew adds in his own voice, which means God with us. Now, if you're a Jewish reader, right here at the outset of Matthew's gospel, right after the establishment that he's descended from David and from Abraham, what is it that you would ask when you encounter something like this? The very natural question is, in what sense is God with us? That question opens up a line of prophetic argument. Where does Matthew go next? Well, Matthew 2:15, citing Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." But keep reading in Hosea, where he talks about Ephraim having fled away, and he says, "I will not execute my burning anger, I will not again destroy Ephraim." Ephraim here being a metaphor for the Jewish people as a whole. "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Again, the context of Hosea is God's merciful reconciliation with his people. I think it's plausible that Matthew expects his readers who remember the passage from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," to continue it through and remember what else is being said here. You say, well, that maybe that's just an accident. Let's keep going. A couple of verses later, Matthew 2:17 and 18, "And heard a voice in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Well, he's quoting Jeremiah 31:15. Now, Rachel was already dead, long dead, at the time that Jeremiah was prophesying. So the use of her name is already a figure of speech, one of those common figures of speech that the Jews use. But let's go on a little bit in the passage. "Thus says the Lord, I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth." And then the word of the Lord picks up. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." This is the immediate context in Jeremiah. Again, Ephraim being used as a metonymy or synecdoche of the part of the Jewish nation for the whole. And this message of repentance, remembrance, and mercy. Well, where do we see a message of repentance? At the very outset of all of the Gospels, with the coming of John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now go back and look at the Magnificat in Luke 1. What does Mary say? A thoroughly Jewish prayer, a Jewish response, not a Christian response, a pre-Christian response. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Go back and read the whole passage. See if it doesn't seem to resonate with the passage in Jeremiah. Let's do some more. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What would a Jew have heard hearing that? Where would the Jewish mind have gone? with those words? Well, Isaiah 40 is a good guess. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And this is not the only place in the Gospels, not even the only place in Matthew, where Jesus places himself in the position of God. He does so at the end of Matthew 7, for example, in his parable of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. That simile is one that rings the changes on a Jewish discussion of whether it was more important to hear the words of the law or to do them. Jesus picks up on that and says, whoever hears these words of mine, I will liken him to a man, and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on a rock. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, him I will liken to a man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods rose, and great was the fall of that house. Notice what Jesus is doing. For the place in the rabbinic discussion where it was a dispute about the words of the law given directly by God at Mount Sinai, he puts these words of mine, putting himself in the position of God. Matthew 25, 34 through 36. Here's what the Son of Man will say when he comes in judgment to those on his right hand. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Again, what echoes will there be in the Jewish mind steeped in the Old Testament reading this? How about Proverbs 9:17? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, that is, to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his deed. Okay, that is what I wanted to show you with respect to sort of an accession, an addition to the argument that Chandler is giving. I think it's thoroughly compatible with what Chandler says, but also goes beyond it in some ways that are worth pursuing. There's a book by Richard Hayes entitled Reading Backwards that I recommend on this. I don't agree with everything Hayes says, but I think in his treatment of Matthew in particular, he's extremely insightful, and I've drawn some of my examples from that.